As we prepare our hearts this morning to really draw near to the end of the Gospel of Mark, we're in our final push here. I hope that you have enjoyed really focusing in on the Gospel of Christ and the Passion Week here, which we've been in a number of weeks. And this coming Friday night, obviously, is Good Friday, and we will enjoy our time here together at 7 o'clock that evening to meet together and look at the crucifixion of Christ. That will also be a communion service. We are sharing the Lord's table this morning, but we're going to share the Lord's table as well on Good Friday. We feel like that is an appropriate time to do that, and so we'll enjoy that together. Well, for centuries, 20 to be exact, a certain question has been the basis of life and death for men and women. It's a life and death question in the very truest sense. It's a very simple answer. If you answer no, you live and you go free. If you answer yes, you endure pain and death. And here is the question. Do you identify with Jesus? Are you a follower of Christ? The answer to that question for 20 centuries has determined whether men and women live or die. If you answer no, I do not identify with Jesus, you live. If you answer yes, I do identify with Christ, you would die. Now, we are not experiencing that in the United States of America currently, which is part of the reason that the church in America is so weak, because we don't have that dividing line of persecution which identifies true believers. But the question of identification with Christ is not just a life or death question in terms of our human bodies. More importantly, it is a question of heaven or hell. It's a question of eternal life or death. It's a question of reward or punishment. It is a question of grace or wrath. The New Testament does not recognize, as a Christian, one who is half-heartedly identified with Christ. There is no such thing as a half-hearted Christian. The New Testament doesn't recognize, as a Christian, one who tries to live by moral standards. Well, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't watch movies. That makes me identified with Christ. The New Testament does not recognize that. The New Testament doesn't recognize, as a Christian, one who chooses certain areas of freedom to restrict and makes that the standard, mistaking living a certain lifestyle as identifying with Christ. In other words, somebody might say, since everyone knows that Jesus never went to movies, he never drank caffeinated beverages, and he never drove a sports car, and since I don't do those things, I identify with Christ. The New Testament does not recognize that as a believer. The New Testament doesn't recognize someone as a Christian who acknowledges the historicity of a person named Jesus. That doesn't make you a Christian. Nor does the New Testament recognize a whole bunch of people who gather under a roof on Sunday mornings who all say, we recognize the historicity of Jesus. That doesn't make somebody identify with Christ. To identify with Christ, it means you have chosen to die along with him. You have chosen to die to yourself. You're crucified with Christ. You no longer live. You're branded forever as one of his. And might I put it this way? The branding hurts. The branding is to take away all that is you and replace it with all that is Christ. It involves giving up your self-focused dreams. It involves giving up yourself and to follow Christ in whatever way he calls. It involves being like James and John, the brothers who one brother, John, is called to live for decades and decades after Christ. James is called to die just years after the ascension of Christ. It is to do whatever God has called you to do. To be identified with Christ places you in a position. And the New Testament calls this position in Christ. This is important. Being in Christ changes your allegiance. It changes your nature. It changes your position. Being in Christ changes your allegiance. Romans 6:11 says, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the nature of repentance. Being dead to sin says, I'm no longer loyal to sin. I hate sin. Sin is my enemy now, and I change allegiance. I am alive to God. Being identified as being in Christ changes your nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. It is not a process. It is a conversion. And being in Christ changes your position gloriously. Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. To be saved, you must be in Christ. You must identify with him. And in fact, to those who live a religious life devoid of truly identifying with Christ in his death, identifying with Christ in his resurrection, devoid of being in Christ, although they did religious things through their whole life, Matthew 7 tells us what Jesus will say to them. I never knew you. Depart from me. Why? Because you weren't identified with Christ. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the Christ as the only way of salvation, he said this openly. He said, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, I got to confess to you, when I was a kid and I read, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the only application I could think of to that was praying out loud in restaurants. That if I'm not ashamed of the gospel, I'll pray out loud. And I got to confess to you, that was a difficulty for me because where I first heard praying out loud in restaurants was from my grandfather, who was a Church of God holiness minister, and there's no such thing as a quiet one of those. And we get to the restaurant, Grandpa Lee would stand up, and I'm dying, I'm going down the chair here, and he says, Our Father, and he starts praying out loud, and he pretty much prayed for the meal for everybody in the restaurant. So I had difficulty with being ashamed of the gospel. But that's not what Paul is talking about. What he's talking about is, I'm not ashamed of Christ. I'm not ashamed to be identified with his death. I'm not ashamed to be identified with the humiliation he underwent. And I know that he is the only way. And so I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for everyone who believes. There are a class of people who are close. They're close. They know lots about the Lord Jesus. They've been around people who know the Lord. They've been around people who are in Christ. And I think they've become overly confident in their faith because it might be a false faith. Given the opportunity, that might be the person who denies Christ ultimately. This is the person who maybe has experienced at one level or another the grace of God, but never has experienced the mercy of God. And some of them might say, well, I thought grace and mercy were the same thing. They're similar, but they're not the same. Let me explain. Let's use as an illustration unfallen angels. Unfallen angels, they are the objects of God's grace, right? They are the elect angels, 1 Timothy 5:21. They've been preserved from falling in with Satan's followers. That's grace. They've received an exalted position to live in God's immediate presence. They have received grace, but they have never received mercy because mercy is only in response to a need. The need to be forgiven of sin. Mercy is for those who are hopelessly under the effect of the curse of man. All people, all human beings have received some measure of God's grace. If you breathe God's air, if you drink his water, if you eat his food, you have received grace from the Lord. And it all depends on the Lord. But the person who's not truly in Christ has need of saving grace and rescuing mercy, and it all is dependent upon the Lord. Romans 9:15, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This morning, we want to look at the story of a man who has walked a dangerous line. And that is that he doesn't pretend to be identified with Christ. He openly denies being identified with Christ. He is a man in desperate need of mercy. He is a man you know named Peter. We're going to look at Peter in Mark 14, beginning in verse 53. Let's set our time together up here. Jesus is enduring a six-phase trial. There are three religious trials before the Jews and three civil trials before the Romans. Now, only John records the first trial. This is before Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. This is a preliminary questioning, although it is an official hearing. Mark then records the second trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the part of the Sanhedrin council. That's our text today. Charges and witnesses are brought against Jesus. And then Mark mentions the third trial, chapter 15, verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation. That's the third trial. That is the official condemnation. That's the official pronouncement of guilt. And then he records the first Roman trial before Pilate. Only Luke records the second Roman trial. That's the one before Herod Antipas. And, And Mark records the third Roman trial again before Pilate. Chapter 15, we'll look at that tonight. So Mark records three of the trials and mentions a fourth out of the sixth. In our passage today, the main narrative is focusing on this hearing before the high priest. This is the second trial. But the running thread throughout this whole narrative is the fact that Peter is witnessing the whole thing. That's the theme here. That is the thread. And yes, obviously our major focus is what's happening with Christ. But in Mark's order here, in the way the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to write this down, Peter is the main character. Peter is the one we're looking at what's happening to Jesus. We're looking at through his eyes. We're looking at the text through what Peter saw. So I want to stay true to that. And I want to just show you some things that Peter watched during this trial. He was a passive observer. Four things that Peter watched. The first thing that Peter watched is Peter watched Jesus suffer slander. Peter watched Jesus suffer slander. Beginning in verse 53, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." Now, Mark doesn't name him, but Caiaphas was the high priest. He served from 18 to 36 A.D. His father-in-law, Annas, had been the high priest from 6 to 15. There was a short time in between where neither of them were the high priest. They resided essentially in the same palace. The high priest family, you kept it in the family. It essentially became like almost a Jewish mafia, that you were going to hang on to this. It was a position of power. They worked very closely together to keep their power tightly knit. And in fact, it goes back and forth in the Gospels calling Annas the high priest or Caiaphas the high priest. It's sort of like we would say Mr. President even to a former president. But they hung on to their power very, very closely. And with them were the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now, it says here all the chief priests and the elders and scribes came together. That's a little bit of a misnomer. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. It says that they held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. I think it's best to understand verse 53, all the chief priests and scribes and elders, as all of the worst ones. All of the ones who would be willing to be called in the middle of the night to condemn an innocent man. So all the ones that they had in their back pocket, all the ones that they knew they could get to be helpful to them. The chief priests, the elders, and scribes makes it clear that there was a representation from the whole council. There were representations from all the groups. They're summoned for this emergency meeting in the middle of the night. And Peter now had followed Christ from a distance. Now, initially, you remember, all the disciples scattered. Well, Peter turned around, and he began to follow, and he went along with them, just kind of circling back and blending into the crowd. And they went right into the courtyard of the high priest. This would be a large square courtyard in the center of the residence of the high priest. The residence would have two or three-story buildings all the way around. It was a massive complex. And so they would come into the courtyard. It was big enough that there are fires going, and there are people in there that are associated with the high priest. He goes right into... Now, this is interesting. Apparently, when Peter... just a few minutes earlier had pulled out his sword and started hacking away, the soldiers who were with him didn't get a good enough look at his face, and so he decided to take the risk, and he snuck in with the soldiers. He just kind of went in with the crowd. Now, he's sitting with the guards. These are not Roman soldiers. We're not there yet. The reason we know they're not Roman soldiers is that Roman soldiers wouldn't be allowed into the courtyard of the high priest. These are uncircumcised men. And so the guards we're talking about here are the temple guards who had come to arrest Jesus. They were the ones with the clubs. The Roman soldiers were the ones with the swords. So Peter's got some nerve. He just sneaks in here, and he goes over to try to kind of blend in, and he's warming himself at the fire, literally warming himself toward the fire. Now, when you're looking at a fire, what happens to your face? It gets lit up, right? And that's going to cause him problems later on when people recognize him. What happens next? What is it that Peter sees and that he hears? Well, Judas had convinced the council to convene and to act quickly, but they hadn't compiled all their false witnesses yet. They weren't ready. They're throwing this thing together quickly. So verse 55, we pick it up. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. This was a kangaroo court. They couldn't even get the witnesses that they were paying off to agree with each other. But by now they've passed the point of no return. There was no going back. They couldn't just say, all right, let them go. Big mistake here. We're going to try this again next week. That wasn't going to happen. They were past the point of no return. They were going to see it through. And here's what they had. They brought out the biggest accusation they could think of. Verse 57. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. And in 3 days, I will build another not made with hands. So the witnesses said that Jesus had threatened to destroy the temple of God. Now, what is this from? This is from something Jesus said over 3 years earlier. And here's the quote. John 2, 19 through 21, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. First of all, notice, he didn't say, I will destroy this temple. He just said, destroy this temple. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He wasn't speaking of the physical temple. So first of all, the witnesses changed Jesus' words, didn't they? But they also missed a vital point. He never said this temple that's made with hands. They decided to add that in to try to give it more credence. But they missed the point. They missed the entire point. If Jesus is the Son of God, the temple belongs to him and he can destroy it if he feels like it. And so that doesn't matter whether he said, I'm going to destroy the temple or not. If he is Messiah, if he is the Son of God, he judges temple worship to be inadequate, to be unrighteous, to be unholy, he can destroy the temple. And you know what they didn't know? Here's irony for you. What these witnesses didn't know is that in response to the wickedness of the false, lifeless, external religion, temple worship, here's what Jesus privately told his disciples just 2 days earlier. Mark 13, 1 and 2, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. What did Jesus say? I'm going to destroy the temple. And he didn't say, I'll raise it up in 3 days. It's going to stay destroyed for quite some time. You see, the issue is not whether or not Jesus said he would destroy the temple. The irony is if some of those witnesses had been there a couple of days earlier, they could have said, yeah, he said he is going to destroy the temple. Miss the point. The point is, does he have the right as Messiah to destroy the temple? The issue is not what he's going to do. The issue is who he is. And they denied that he is Messiah. Now, our own experience can kind of help us grasp what's happening here. I think there are few experiences in terms of mental and emotional anguish that can really top being falsely accused, being slandered, being made out to be a person that you're not. If you've ever experienced this, you know that it's an ulcer-producing event in your life, and it's just a difficult time to walk through. The thing is, though, in our case, when something negative is said about you, there's probably a grain of truth to it, right? There's probably a large part of truth to it. But in Jesus' case, he's being accused, as the high priest shortly will say out loud, of blasphemy, of claiming rights that are not his, of claiming to be God. He will be accused of provoking God. Now, let's put reality in counterpoint with the accusation. Accusation first. Here's the accusation. Blasphemy is the sin of consciously using derogatory language about God. It is provoking the Lord to anger in a way that is demonstrable. In other words, somebody can hear you say, I hate God, or I will not worship God. Somebody must hear you say these things. Somebody must see you do things. It's on par with worshiping the golden calf. It's on par with cursing God. It's on par with mocking and deriding God. That's the accusation. Here's the reality. John 17, 5, Jesus prayed this, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Pre-existent fellowship, one with the other. Here's the reality. John 12, 50, what I say, I say as the Father has told me. In other words, Jesus said, every word that comes out of my mouth is precisely the words that God has told me to say. And most poignantly, John 3:35, the Father loves the Son. That's the reality. Accusation is not based in reality at all. It is the opposite. And Peter's watching this. He's warming himself by the fire. He's hearing wicked men accuse Jesus of blasphemy, of not being who he claimed to be. And here's the thing. Peter knows who he is. Peter said it himself. Jesus asked his disciples, who the men say that I am? Some said prophet. Some said John the Baptist. Some said this and that. He said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He knew precisely who he was. And he just sits there warming his hands, listening to Jesus receive this slander. He should have stood up and he should have said, no, that is a lie. That is false. But he won't identify with Jesus. Peter watched Jesus suffer slander. Here's a second thing that Peter watched. Peter watched Jesus sustain injury. Peter watched Jesus sustain injury. You know, the last 3.5 years or so, Peter has, he's been around the block with Jesus. He's watched Jesus receive verbal insults. He's seen Jesus engage with rebellious religious leaders who verbally attack him. But nobody had ever crossed the line of ever laying a finger on Jesus. That hadn't happened. And now, quite literally, the gloves come off. What is going to lead up to the physical beating of Jesus? It's going to be the high priest. The spiritual leader of Israel, the one who's supposed to look for the coming of the Messiah, the one who's supposed to pray for the coming of the Messiah, the one who's supposed to proclaim, look for Messiah to his people. And instead, verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. The high priest stood up. See, he had a problem. He got this whole thing going. He brought the witnesses. He got soldiers. Jesus has already been bound with ropes. And they've passed the point of no return. And now the witnesses he brought in are just bumbling idiots. They're like the Three Stooges, and they can't get their story straight. And so this creates a major problem. They couldn't establish a charge legally against Jesus. And they were going to have to let him go. So the high priest stood up and he said, essentially in his mind, not while I have anything to say about it. He stood up in the midst. The Sanhedrin would have been in a semicircle. It would have been like, picture them surrounding this podium here and Jesus standing in the middle. And so Caiaphas gets up and he, in very dramatic fashion, begins to wander around the semicircle, standing in their midst. And he asks questions of Jesus. He says, have you no answer to make? Was it these men testify against you? You know what he's asking Jesus? Essentially, he's saying, I can't get them to say what I want. Maybe you'll incriminate yourself. Maybe you'll say what I need you to say. But he remained silent and made no answer. Grammatically, he continued remaining silent. That Caiaphas was baiting him and pushing and asking and pushing over and over again. And Jesus just stood there. Jesus didn't defend himself against contradictory charges. But now the high priest would ask a question that demanded an answer. So, very simple yes or no question. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he goes right to the heart of the issue, the identity of Jesus as Messiah. Do you claim to be the Son of the Blessed? That's a Jewish habit of avoiding saying the name of God. So that ironically, the high priest is supposedly thinking about not offending God by saying his name. He says, are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? Simple yes or no question. Jesus does not give a simple yes or no answer. Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, this is loaded with implications, what he says here. Jesus seals his own condemnation at that point. He openly affirms, I am. Now, this is not so much the powerful I am designation that he used in John 18. This is more of a simple yes, what you say is true. But then he says, you will see. And he's not talking to Caiaphas. This is a plural pronoun. He's talking to all of them. And he looks past Caiaphas and he addresses the entire council. He says, you will see, all of you will see. And now Jesus gives a combined reference from Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110. He says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Now this is a reference to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Listen to this. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This was not lost on the Sanhedrin who knew the Old Testament. And then he says he will be seated at the right hand of power. This is a reference to Psalm 110, which we looked at extensively a couple of weeks ago. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So we know that Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father, and this is in his position as our advocate before God. I don't think, though, that Jesus is referencing the advocacy of Christ before the Father. He says to the Sanhedrin, wicked men, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. This is not a reference to him saying, you'll be blessed by the fact that I'm advocating for you. No, this is a reference to judgment, because he goes on to say, coming with the clouds of heaven. This is a clear reference to the second coming of Christ at the end of the great tribulation when he comes to judge. What is he saying to them? He's saying to the members of the Sanhedrin, you stand here in the position of judge. I stand here in the position of the accused. I will be coming back and we will flip-flop places. I will be your judge. You will be the accused. My trial will be legal, and all that I accuse you of will be perfectly true, and I will condemn you. They knew precisely what he was saying. He basically said, you're going to hell, and I'm going to be the one to send you there. Jesus went on trial. He's accused of blasphemy, of claiming to be God. No credible witnesses could come forward to accuse him of anything else because he's sinless. The one charge that would stick is that he claims to be God, because that's the one that's true. He is God. And a question I'd love to ask you and ask myself, if you were on trial, what sins would you be accused of? How many witnesses would be brought forward? Your parents would witness of your rebellion. Your friends would witness of your impatience. Your family would witness of your selfishness. Your own mind would witness against you. All the secret sins you've held there for a lifetime. And finally, of course, God would witness against you for all that you think that you've hidden from him. But he would bring out in the open. And put it this way, it would take your entire, the length of a lifetime to try you, because it would take replaying your entire life, because it's filled with guilt. Every time you had an impure sexual thought, you'd be condemned for adultery. Every sinful, angry thought, you'd be condemned for murder time after time. For every lie, you'd be condemned for lying to God himself. But instead, when you stand before the Lord, you know what his answer is going to be? The declaration he makes will be, his sins were as scarlet, but they are white as snow. They were red like crimson, but now they're like wool. Isaiah 1. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgression from you. Psalm 103. Blessed are you, because your transgression is forgiven and your sin is covered. Psalm 32. That's the declaration that we receive. And the irony is that Jesus, totally, completely innocent, has these false accusations, and he will be condemned to death. And you and I, totally and completely guilty, will have no accusation brought against us because of the blood of Christ. What a great and wondrous thought. Verse 62 is precisely the answer Caiaphas was hoping for. This is what he wanted. And now in verse 63, he turns into this big drama queen. This guy's an... He says, and the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. This is a big show. He was waiting for this moment. He probably loosened some of the tears in his own garment. Ready? We're going to rip this thing off here. And the high priest would be wearing multiple clothes. So he put an old one on so that he could be ready for that dramatic moment at his feigned horror at the blasphemous answer. And he says, what further witness do we need? Legally, you need a lot more because none of them could agree with each other. We'll cover that tonight. But he took this as enough evidence to proceed forward with this sham of a trial. He said, you have heard this blasphemy. Jesus claimed to be deity. He claimed to be power. He claimed the position of God. And they all condemned him as deserving death. The position of the members of the council that was present was unanimous. The formal vote would be taken shortly in chapter 15, verse 1, when the entire council could convene. And now all the restraints of formality break down, and the true sin nature is revealed in all its ugliness. These are the men who are the spiritual leaders of Israel. They're the shepherds. They're the ones who are supposed to demonstrate the gentleness and the holiness of God. In verse 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. There's four present infinitive verbs happening here. It means that it continued over and over and over again. They looked forward to this moment. They had relished it for 3.5 years. Jesus had gotten under their skin. And finally, they had their moment. Four things. They began to spit on him. This is still today universally regarded as the strongest form of insult. If you don't believe me, go spit in somebody's face, see what happens. It is the universal form of insult. It always has been. They began to cover his face. They took a cloth bag of some sort. They put it over his head. Even today, this is a form of terror and torture used by terrorists to intimidate their victims. Third, they began to strike him, saying to him, this is fourth, prophesy. Matthew puts these two together with some more detail, Matthew 26. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? And then, just to get in on it, they push him to the temple guard. Now the temple guards, with their clubs, they got in on the beating. And Jesus was silent. He just stood there. He didn't protest. He just stood and took it. And Jesus was alone because Peter just watched and he just listened. Look, Peter was close enough that he could have taken four steps and done something about this. But this time, he just stopped. He could hear the insults. He could hear the blows. He could hear the grunt of Jesus as he was struck in the abdomen. He could hear the slap of the open hand. He could hear the thud of the clenched fist. All while he's warming himself by the fire. Peter watched Jesus suffer slander. Peter watched Jesus sustain injury. The third thing that Peter watched is Peter watched Jesus stand alone. He watched Jesus stand alone, only this time it's Peter's fault. Nobody else. Verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Jesus, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. So it says he's below in the courtyard. It doesn't mean that the surrounding, that Jesus was somehow above him or inside the house. It just means that the house was multi-level. Jesus was clearly in Peter's eyesight, in his view. He had three opportunities to identify himself with Jesus, didn't he? To declare his true relationship, and every time he failed to give witness to the Lord, and he denied Jesus. Verses 67, 68, the first denial, it's as emphatic as possible. It's an emphatic denial. I don't know what you understand. I don't understand. I don't know what you mean. And what happened then? The rooster crowed. Perhaps this was a warning to stop. Peter, you've done it once. Stop. Don't deny me. Verse 69, the second denial, repeatedly, this is grammatically, this is a repeated denial. He's saying over and over again that he denied it. He denied it. He denied it. No, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Verse 70, but again he denied it, and after a little while, the bystanders said again to Peter, certainly you're one of them, for you are a Galilean. Matthew records that his Galilean accent gave him away, and they called him on it. And this time, the third denial, he calls down a curse on himself. Essentially, he says, may God curse me if I'm lying. May God curse me if I'm not telling the truth. And he says he began to swear. He's taking an oath. I swear before heaven and earth that I do not know Jesus Christ. This is the last depth of falsehood and disloyalty. From the standpoint of divine sovereignty, it was necessary that Jesus stand alone. We understand this. But from the standpoint of human responsibility, Peter failed the Lord. He denied that he even knew him. At this moment, right here, there is no difference between the high priest, between the Sanhedrin, and Peter. In some way, shape, or form, all of them are denying Christ. All of them are distancing themselves from him. They are the same. But there is one thing that's different. One little detail. Earlier that evening, Jesus told this to Simon Peter. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What was it that Peter needed for that prayer to be answered? What he needed was the fourth thing that he watched Jesus do. First, he watched Jesus suffer slander. Second, he watched Jesus sustain injury. Third, he watched Jesus stand alone. But the fourth thing, Peter watched Jesus show mercy. He watched Jesus show mercy. Verse 72, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Now, why do we say that Peter watched Jesus show mercy? Why would we say that? Verse 62, Jesus has clearly condemned his accusers. Those who have stood against him, they are condemned. They are done. But for Peter, when the rooster crowed, indicating that he had denied Jesus for the third time, Luke adds a key detail in his gospel. He says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. What was that look like? What was that moment of eye contact? What must have that have been? A look of disappointment, of grief, of hurt, of sorrow. 3.5 years of nonstop ministry and friendship all boiled down to one look. And I would imagine that in that moment, so many things went through Peter's mind. Jesus calling out to Simon, who was fishing, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. Jesus renaming Simon, you are Peter, you're the rock. I imagine he thought about how Jesus had healed his mother-in-law. I imagine how Peter thought about how Jesus helped him walk on water. It didn't go all that great, but nobody else tried it. I imagine how Peter knew that he was always listed first among the disciples. When Jesus listed who his men were, Peter was always at the top of that list. I imagine that Peter relished that moment when he came to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he gave the right answer. I imagine he even remembered that Jesus paid his taxes once and he took it from the mouth of a fish. How cool is that? I imagine that Peter remembered that precious moment when he was allowed, so with so few others, to see the transfiguration of Jesus, and how just a couple of hours earlier, Jesus had shared the Passover meal with Peter, and how a few minutes earlier, Jesus had washed his feet. All of that in one look. Was this moment of poignant eye contact, was it just expression of sorrow and disappointment from Jesus? No. I think it was more than that. I think it was the blessed, merciful conviction of God upon the heart of Peter opening the door for Peter to truly repent. And we see for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, Peter broken under the weight of his own sin. First time. Look, in Mark's Gospel, this is our theme. It begins, chapter 1, verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A few verses later, Mark 1, 14 and 15, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the theme. Peter has been a thread through this gospel as well. The demonstration of a man who's close to Jesus, has genuine affection for Jesus. He intellectually believes the right things about Jesus. He said, you are the Christ. He attempted to show his devotion to Jesus by pulling out his sword earlier that evening. He didn't necessarily have a full understanding, though, of his own need for repentance. He didn't have an understanding of his own need for mercy. He didn't understand that Jesus didn't come to the earth to take over the world, but to win lost sinners mercifully. Peter's a thread. Repentance is a thread. There's another thread. That is the need of salvation from sin. This has been a thread with Peter, with repentance, all through Mark. Mark 2:5, Jesus told the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. 2:7, who can forgive sins but God alone? 9:43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. 9:45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. 9:47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Repentance, Peter, sin. These threads going through the gospel, and now Peter is at a crossroads. Peter and his own sin come to a crisis moment. Earlier in Mark, Jesus said very plainly in Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. What happens now with Peter? I believe that we see the moment of his repentance. I believe we see his broken heart. Jesus' prayer for Peter's faith to stand is now answered in an act of mercy by Jesus Christ. I think it's no wonder that 30 years later, Peter would write this in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Repentance is the result of the mercy of God. It is the theme of Mark. John Calvin said this. He said, God begins his good work in us by arousing love and desire and zeal for righteousness in our own hearts, by bending, forming, and directing our hearts to righteousness. Repentance is given by God's mercy. It involves three elements. There is the intellectual element. This is the recognition of your sin. When Jesus looked Peter in the eye, it all came to him. I am a sinner. I have need of mercy. There's the emotional element. This is the he broke down and wept. There's great sorrow for sin. Repentance is not an intellectual only acknowledgement of the fact that I have a sin problem. There is an emotional, sorrowful element to it. And then there's a voluntary element that you abandon sin as your friend. You know, there's been comparisons made between Judas and Peter. They're very, very similar. What did Judas do when he realized he'd sinned? He ran and committed suicide. What did Peter do when he realized he sinned? He repented and he turned away. You know, in the Bible, even the language of repentance is important. The main word in Hebrew, used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament, it means to turn in the opposite direction. That is the idea of repentance, to turn away. There's a secondary word that means to be sorry, to have pity. This is the word that Job used when he said, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The main word for repentance in the New Testament means to have a change of mind. And what that means is that you change your mind about your sin. That it's not your friend anymore, it is your enemy. That it has now become your deathly enemy. Your attitude towards sin changes. It manifests itself in growing sanctification and growth in the Lord. I want to just hammer this point home, drive this last nail in. I want to ask you to turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This psalm presents for us, and we'll do this in short form here, a pattern of true repentance. Now, we need to note here that this is the repentance of a man who is a believer. But the elements of repentance of an unbeliever and the elements of repenting from your daily sin of a believer are very, very similar. The only difference is when you repent of your sin one time for salvation, that's a done deal. When you repent daily for the family sins that you commit against the Lord, that continues and you do this daily. But it does give us a pattern of repentance. Verses 1 through 3, this is speaking of David, the king, after he had gone into Bathsheba, after he had sinned in adultery. Verses 1 through 3 is awareness of sin. Awareness of sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Awareness of sin. This is not a generalized, well, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. He says, I know my transgressions, plural. I could make a list, but nobody wants to read my list in the book of Psalms. So I didn't make the list for this song. But David said, I could make a list. Awareness of sin. Second element in the pattern of repentance is confession of sin. Confession of sin, verses 4 and 5. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Confession of sin. You know, the confession of sin is an element that the Christian church leaves out of worship. I don't know if you ever know this, but I try very hard to lead our hearts during a pastoral prayer time before we really get into the worship service to encourage us to confess sin and to come to the Lord with humility and with lowliness of heart, because it is necessary to do that to worship him properly. Awareness of sin, confession of sin. Skip ahead to verse 17. There is an attitude of contrition. This is a third element, an attitude of contrition. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You don't repent of sin looking God in the eye. You repent of sin looking God at his feet. You look at the dust. You get on the ground. I wouldn't say it's out of the realm of useful practice on occasion for you to literally get on the ground before your holy God and to confess sin in that attitude. Here's a fourth element, verses 7 through 9, a prayer for pardon of sin. A prayer for pardon of sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. This is a metaphor. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. That is a prayer for pardon. And then finally, we have seeking inner renewal. Seeking inner renewal. Awareness of sin, confession of sin, attitude of contrition, a prayer for pardon, and seeking inner renewal. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, that's not asking the Lord to not have him lose his salvation. What this is speaking of, David is a king. And in the Old Testament, kings were either blessed with the helping power of the Holy Spirit or they were not. Saul, the first king of Israel, had the Spirit of God removed from him. What David is saying is, I have sinned enough that you could remove your blessing from my kingship and I would go downhill. Please don't do that. He's not asking to keep his salvation. That's a different issue. But here's the renewal of his spirit. Look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. If you walk through your life and your mental and spiritual condition seems to be one of weightedness, that you feel weighed down and you feel like you're not really connecting with God's grace and you can't put it into words necessarily, can I tell you what that is? That means that you haven't confessed sin. It means you haven't sat in a chair or sat on the ground or laid on the ground or looked to heaven and said, I'm going to confess everything I know of that I have done to offend my holy God. And I'm going to believe that the blood of the cross covers this, that 1 John 1:9 is so clear. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you do that, if you're standing and looking to the Lord, You know when you're done. You know how you know? Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And you almost feel that buoyant, oh yeah, I'm saved and I praise God for it. Confession is huge. Well, Peter would later reference the fact that he watched Jesus suffer and he didn't do anything. He confesses it, that he was there. 1 Peter 2, you don't have to turn there, 21. He says, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in the steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And here's where he witnessed. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to those, to him who judges justly. And now Peter will identify himself with Christ, and we're going to see a new Peter. I want to just take you one last place. We have time. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Now Peter is in your face identified with Christ. He is proud to be identified with Christ. Acts chapter 4. I want to just move into this section. We need to understand before we get to one key phrase. You remember around the fire, the servant girl said, you were with Jesus. I recognize you. He said, no, I wasn't. Others said, yes, we recognize that you were with Jesus. We recognize that you were together with him. And he said, no, no, no. Chapter 4, verse 1, and they were speaking to the people. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they, speaking to the apostles, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Ha! Look who's here, with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family, the same men that condemned Jesus, the same men before whom Peter stayed back in the shadows. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you as well. Peter is in your face. Yeah, I'm identified with Christ. What are you going to do about it? This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now listen to this. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Peter is bold, and he is not afraid. In fact, later the apostles are arrested again. And in chapter 5, verse 40, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, listen to this, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Peter rejoices that he's identified with Christ. He knows he's in Christ. And the fact that he took a beating on his behalf proved it. That's why he rejoiced. No more denials, ever. There is one last time, though, that Peter would very respectfully resist being identified with Christ. Decades later, after a lifetime of faithful ministry, Peter was imprisoned in Rome. He was kept in prison for 9 months. During that time, he led approximately, according to ancient records, 47 of his guards to faith in Christ. He was there for 9 months. At the end of that time, he was tried. Like his Lord, he was whipped. Like his Lord, he was scourged. And like his Lord, he was condemned to be crucified. But for Peter to be killed in the same manner as his precious Lord was unthinkable. To identify with him to that level, he couldn't do it. And early tradition tells us that he respectfully requested to be crucified upside down so that he would not be exactly the same as Jesus in that. Only this time, it's not because he denies Christ. It's because he wants to exalt and glorify the work of Christ on the Lord, on the cross. You know, there's a real simple question. The question is, do you identify yourself with Jesus Christ? Your eternal destiny depends on how you answer that. Our Father, we thank you for the clear lesson of Peter. What a tragic time to see that he would deny you, and yet it was part of your total plan. It was part of how you had ordained that he would, that Christ would stand alone. We're thankful to you for Christ. We're thankful for Peter. We have two wonderful books in our New Testament because of the repentance that you brought to him. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. As we transition now, Lord, to celebrate the Lord's table, to remember the body and blood of Christ, I pray that you would allow us to do so with confessed hearts. I pray for every person here who knows the Lord that we would come to you with humility and with blamelessness because of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Just want to give a reminder as the men come forward to serve us for the Lord's table. The Lord's table is for all those who are in Christ. If you know and believe that you are in Christ, this is for you. If you have doubts, if you're not certain, I would urge you and encourage you to just simply watch. You don't have to take part. You can just be here with us and watch. I want to begin by reading just a short passage from Romans, a celebratory passage, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's sing together as the men pass out the bread to us. Just a couple of hours earlier, Jesus had been sitting in peace and in quiet and in joy with his disciples. And knowing what was coming just down the road, just a little ways down into the evening, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together in remembrance of the body of Christ. We just looked very recently at the Lord's table when the Lord instituted it in the Gospel of Mark. And if you recall, we drink the third cup of four. The third cup is the cup of redemption. And the fourth cup is the cup of consummation and celebration, where all things have been restored and finished. And Jesus said, "I will not drink the fruit of the vine again until we all come together in the kingdom." And he set the cup down after the third cup. And as we mentioned before, in a very real sense, the celebration that we do is incomplete. It's unfinished. We are drinking, remembering the Lord's death, the cup of redemption. Someday, I believe we will drink this third cup, and then another cup will get handed out at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But for today, we drink the third cup. After supper, he took the cup also, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's remember him. Well, the celebration of the Lord's table is meant to give us joy. I mean, it's a somber celebration. We're remembering his death, but it is something that we do, and the Lord Jesus told us to do this until he comes, and then he'll change it up, and the party really begins at that point. But until that time, we remember him, and we glory in the gospel, and we have joy because of the gospel. I want to read a passage to you. It is a prayer from Romans 11, and the last word of the prayer is amen. So when you hear me say, "To him be glory forever," we're all going to say amen together, okay? Listen for it. "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given the gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. See you tonight at 6:30. Lord bless you.